And with that, open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, please. And I find it interesting that as we come through the book of Exodus, and remember we've been looking at many, many, many things, and in our Wednesday night study, just to remind you guys, this is what we call a survey study. This is more of seeing the forest rather than the individual trees, if you would. We move rather quickly through the book of Exodus, Genesis. We started with Genesis, now we're in Exodus. And we're taking a couple of chapters at least at a time to get an overall view of what the Bible is talking about. We want to look at the whole Bible in a general way to see the context, to see what goes where. And we do on our Sunday morning, and if you guys have ever been to our Sunday morning and Sunday night studies, they're in depth, and we go very, very slowly through the Bible in those studies. We will only take one or two verses at a time sometimes only seven or eight, sometimes a chapter. But tonight, we're going to be looking at something that's interesting because I could spend hours talking about the tabernacle. And I could spend hours talking about each individual part of the tabernacle and what they mean and how they were built. But tonight, we're going to be looking at the tabernacle in general in chapters 26 and 27. And I find it very interesting that as we get to Exodus chapter 26 and 27, that God starts to describe this weird thing. It was different from what they had ever seen before because the world didn't build tabernacles. What did the world build? Temples, right? And the temples of the world were stone and they were gold and they were silver and bronze and they were all these different things, copper, other things. But the world would build these physical and stationary places that everyone would have to travel to come see, okay? So can you imagine if at Sinai they built a temple there? What would that mean? That everyone would have to come to Sinai. You know, every year, many, many, many people in the world make a pilgrimage. There are people who make pilgrimages to the Vatican. There are people who make pilgrimages to Mecca. There are people who even make pilgrimages to Israel and the Wailing Wall. And people make pilgrimages to travel to these sites to be at that place where their God is, where they feel that they can worship. But God doesn't fit that mold here. What does he do? He builds a tabernacle. He builds something mobile. Why is that? Now, I want you to remember something. God here is preparing Israel to go into the promised land, but God also knows that it's going to be a while before they get there, because he knows that in just a little bit of time, what is Israel going to do? They're going to fail miserably. God's going to send out some spies, and they're going to come back, and they're going to deny God's will in their lives. They're going to say, no, we're not going into the promised land because we're freaked out, and we don't know, we can't defeat these people on our own, and so we're not going in. And so God's going to say, you're going to wander in the desert for 40 years. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. God could have said, yeah, we'll build a tabernacle as soon as we get into Israel. But then what would that mean? That would mean waiting all of those years before they could ever worship God, and that's not what he wanted. He wanted his relationship, and he wanted it now. I also find it interesting, why did God need a tabernacle? Have you ever thought about that? Why did he need a temple or a tabernacle? Go all the way back to Genesis, and you'll remember that we talked about how God created Adam and Eve, and he created them perfect, and he created this perfect garden, and he created this perfect planet. And then on the seventh day, he rested, and on the eighth day, God walked with them in the cool of the day. So it says there that God was walking and talking with Adam and Eve. And on a regular basis, God would come to the Garden of Eden, and he would commune with man. He would talk with them. Now, a lot of people have a misunderstanding of what God did, because when we see that God had to kick them out of the garden, it wasn't because he was separating himself just yet from man. Matter of fact, very clearly in the book of Genesis, we get the reason why God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, so that they could not eat of the tree of life. That was why they weren't allowed to go back, lest they live in sin. Remember, you can't live in sin. If you sin, the wages of sin is death. There is no fountain of youth, but there is a tree of life. And God said, you cannot eat of the tree of life in sin. Otherwise, you would be able to perpetually live in sin. And imagine if you could perpetually live in sin. What would that mean? there would be no hope of redemption if you could perpetually live in sin. So God says, I have to separate you from the tree first. But then, just right there in the next chapter, we find out that there is Cain and Abel. And what do? They bring offerings where? To a tabernacle, to a temple, to an altar? No, they bring them directly to God. They talk to God. Later on, after Cain kills Abel, God finds Cain and says, hey, what did you do? So what do we see about God and man? God is still walking with, communing with, and talking to man, isn't he? There's no separation just yet. But because of man's extreme wickedness, because of man's extreme sin, finally, eventually, we see, and in those days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Instead of being able to commune one-on-one, to have a relationship directly with God, man is now separated and we have to call him on the phone. We have to talk to him through this distance because we can no longer commune face-to-face because of our sin. Now consider this for a minute. God had to separate himself from mankind because of man's sin. Now, man is a diseased, horrible, horrible thing that God cannot be around. So what does he do? Imagine man has, imagine sin is Ebola, and God wants to be around man, but he can't unless he's in a bubble. Think about it like that, and all of a sudden, the tabernacle becomes this bubble. The tabernacle is God's way of coming near to mankind, even in their sin, but keeping himself separated from mankind in their sin. It's an interesting thing that he did. He wanted the relationship, so he drew near to man in the only way that he could, by creating a separation while maintaining proximity, while being close to man. So this tabernacle had to be mobile. Why? He wanted the tabernacle to be where man was, where his people were, where Israel was. And if they were going to wander, he wanted to wander with them. So the entire tabernacle and the entire idea of the tabernacle is God drawing near to man. He wanted to, but because of their sin, he had to remain separate. So here is his compromise. He comes up with a way to be near man without being near man. And at the same time, they could come to him and have some sort of access and worship of him. And now later on, David, King David, he's going to say, hey, let's build a temple. And God's like, why do I need a temple? I've got the tabernacle and I'm okay with that. No, but we're settled in now. We want to build you a temple. It wasn't God's idea to build a temple, by the way. That was never God's idea. That was whose idea? That was David's idea. And then his son, Solomon, is the one who actually built it. And then it got destroyed. And then they rebuilt it. And it got destroyed. And then they rebuilt it. And this goes on and on. And now that it's destroyed, they're planning on, guess what? Rebuilding it. And they have everything ready to go to rebuild the temple. The temple society in Israel has, they've already got the menorah, they've already got the gold, they've already got the red heifer, they've already got the priestly ephods, and they've already got everything ready to go. All they have to do is take the Temple Mount. And there have been many attempts in the past few years, even just a couple of weeks ago, they closed access to the Temple Mount because of all the riots, and everybody freaked out. Are they going to try to take it again? Once they do, you know, Israel had the Temple Mount. They gave it back to the Islamic peoples, to the Muslims. And everybody says, why did they do that? That's so dumb. Actually, it's had to be that way. It's not dumb. It's not bad. Because God says that in the rapture, after 3.5 years, they're going to have what? A temple again. In the middle of the rapture, the abomination of desolation is about what? The Antichrist walking into the temple and declaring himself God. Now, what is that means? In order for the tribulation to happen, we need what? A temple. And it wasn't God's time yet to have a temple, was there? So what did he do? God gave it back to the Arab nations. Why? To the Muslims. Why? So that way his timing would be kept. He's got a time for everything, and he knows when he needs it. By the way, they have everything ready to go to build the temple. 2 years is their estimated plan. Now, we all know construction workers never get it right on timing, right? I used to be a construction foreman, so I know this. We don't get it right, ever. So here you've got this guy saying 2 years. Maybe 3.5 years is more about right. So the rapture happens. They start building the temple. Once they get it finished, on the service of dedication, here comes the Antichrist to declare himself Jesus, God, and everything else. The abomination of desolation. So it's interesting to see this idea of the temple, the stationary place of worship, wasn't God's idea. That was man's idea. God went along with it because he loves his kids. You know, your kids ever come up with a really weird idea? Let's go camping in the backyard. I guess. I mean, I'm in this really nice house with air conditioning and no bugs and, you know, a really nice comfortable bed. And sure, let's go sleep on the ground all night and let the, hopefully I won't forget to turn off the sprinklers, and maybe I will forget to turn off the sprinklers so I can go back to my bed. I don't know. You know, a lot of times parents, we have a tendency to kind of go along with our kids' ideas, not because they're great, but because, well, we love our children. But either way, God, he's going to build his tabernacle. And here in chapter 26 and 27, the tabernacle is a picture of the life and ministry of Jesus. It all represents Jesus. It points us back to Christ. And so as we start, we're going to look at a couple of these pictures, six pictures of Jesus, six things that point us back to Christ. And so starting in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue and purple and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits. Remember, a cubit is about 18 inches, or the tip of your finger to your elbow is one cubit, okay? My cubit is bigger than other people's cubits. Other people's have smaller cubits because I'm tall and I'm big, so I have a larger cubit. So basically, if you wanted to build a house, you find a big guy to build your house. If you wanted a guy to, because he's going to build it according to what? He's going to sit there, and I always wondered, do they lay on the ground and put your hand down and then, okay, put your hand down and then, or do you measure it a stick with your arm? You know, three cubits is one stick, and so now we can measure out. And so that was their, we use the foot in our society. In metric, you know, they use the meter, and they use cubits here, 18 inches or so. And so here he has this measure of cubits, and it says that they're making these huge curtains, and they're going to be weaved. And it says here, and the width of each curtain was 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain in the on the selvage of the one set. Likewise, you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain on the second set. And 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set. And the loops may be clasped to one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps, so that it may be one tabernacle." So you'll notice that there were many different parts of the tabernacle. There were curtains, and there was framework, and there were veils, and there were columns, and there was all this other stuff that he's going to talk about. But it was considered what? One tabernacle. Many different parts, but one unit. So he goes on to say here, you have all these curtains, and basically you have this really beautiful outward set of curtains. And then he says, on top of that, "You shall also make curtains of goat's hair." So they're going to weave together the hair of goats to be a tent over the tabernacle, and you shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, a little bit longer than the first ones, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost on one set, and 50 loops on the other. And so you can see that they're going to make all these loops in the same thing that they did on the other one. And if you skip down just a little bit, and it says here that you shall make a covering of ram's skin dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. So you have 4 separate coverings for the tabernacle, 4 specific coverings. So on that first line of your outline, I'd like you to take notes if you can. And right on that first line, the coverings. So you have these coverings. You have this tent-like structure that they're going to build, and they have a lot of different coverings. Now, if you've ever been camping, you know that one of the most important things about hiking, we go to the Bridge of Nowhere every year, and we go up there, and we carry everything in. It's about 8 miles in and 8 miles back. And so when you carry stuff in, you don't take anything more than necessary. I remember one year we took a couple of shotguns, and we took air rifles, and we took a grappling hook, and somebody else had a camp stove, and I mean, and we got all the way in there, and we were about dying, you know, we were just so tired. I remember we ended up leaving half of the group behind, and some of us went ahead and we took our bags, left them there, took a rest, walked all the way back to where everybody else was, grabbed their bags and walked. It was just too much junk. Okay. And if you're a hoarder here today, you need to cut that out because it was just way too much. You know, we were looking at their stuff and we were thinking, I was just thinking the other day, they got too many toys. Christmas is coming up. It's time to bless somebody else because they need to get, my deal is when the kids can't keep their room clean, there's too much stuff in there. Plain and simple, right? I mean, they can't keep the room clean. There's too much stuff in the room to keep clean. So there, let's weed it out. What are we not playing with? What are we not using? What can we give away to another family who's going to enjoy it more than we are? And so if you're a hoarder, don't do that. But I remember when we'd go into the mountains and we're carrying all this stuff up into the Azusa Canyon, we get all the way up there to this bridge and we go past the bridge and we're setting up camp. And I always thought the same thing. Why did I bring that? That was my major question to myself. Now, the youth were taking their air rifles, you know, their airsoft guns and stuff, like BB guns, and they would shoot cans. And I think that, you know what? That's a good thing for the youth to carry. A bunch of lead ammunition and rifles. Yeah, you carry that. But it kept them busy when they were up there. That's good. And I took some fishing equipment, but that's lightweight. You know, that's easy to take up there. But then we stopped carrying water. Then 1 year, Patrick, he's like, forget that. I'm not carrying up 20 gallons of water. So what we ended up doing is we bought some filters that filter the water that's up there. And it worked out. So, you know, water is 8 pounds a gallon. That's heavy stuff. Now, can you imagine when you're going camping, you have these tents, right? And have you ever been camping in a tent? Well, you buy these tents and it's one little tiny layer. And if you're smart, you Scotch guard the whole thing so that the water stays outside and everything else. And they do a pretty good job of keeping you warm or of keeping you dry and of all these things if you're careful. So what's going on with the four different layers? Why in the world? Think about this. They're mobile, right? They have to walk around the desert for 40 years and they're going to be carrying all of these coverings. They're going to be burdened with all, and they're not lightweight. I mean, you start looking at these, there's four different coverings. You had the two interwoven fabrics. One was the beautifully colored linen with the designs on it and everything else, and the blue and the purple and the gold and all that other stuff, and it's really neat with the cherubim on it and everything. And then you have the next one, which is the woven goat's hair on top of that. And those aren't necessarily that bad. It's like curtains hanging in your house. They're not too lightweight, but they're not too heavy. But now imagine the next one is going to be right there, ram's hide. Okay? Ram's hide. That's getting a little bit heavier, isn't it? And it's a little bit more water protective. And then you're going to have badger skins, which is a lot like leather. So have you ever tried to carry like a leather or something? I mean, I have a leather jacket and I like to wear it. When it finally starts raining one of these days, you know, it hasn't 4 years without rain. I've been waiting 4 years to wear my jacket. And there it hangs in my closet. But one of these days I'm going to wear, and it's like 50 pounds. I'm a big guy anyway, you know, I have a big jacket. But a jacket weighs like 30 to 50 pounds. It's just insanely heavy. Can you imagine carrying around all these tapestries that made out of leather? Made out of leather, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds. Why in the world did God make it like this? It seems very inefficient unless you understand why he did it this way. You know, it's interesting. There's two inner layers. The layer that's innermost that you would see when you walked into the tabernacle is beautiful, fine linen. It's going to be very, very beautifully created with blue and purple, and it's going to have a design of cherubim in it, and it's going to look wonderful, okay? That's the good one. That's the one that you want to see when you walk in. And so that's the beautiful side. It's like the paint and the plaster on our buildings. It's the one that you're going to look at. And then you had another layer of goat's hair. Now, there's been a lot of speculation on what this layer is for. Number one, goat's hair, when it's woven together on top, the goat's hair plus the linen, it's going to be very warm. If you're out in the desert and it's cold at night, well, then this is going to be nice and warm inside. And that's going to be good for if the priests are going inside and whatnot. But there's another thing that you have to think about. The goat's hair is also going to keep out light, okay? And it's going to keep out bugs, and it's going to keep out the breeze, and it's going to keep out all of this other stuff. And then on top of that, you have two more layers. These are the outer protective layers that are making like a tent over the entire thing, because at first you were just the curtains around, and now you have the entire tent all the way over and around it. Now, this next section is interesting because it's made out of skin, so it's going to be waterproof, and it's going to protect everything inside. But if you think about all of these layers, what did they do? They offered complete separation of all light, all wind, all air, all smells and sounds, even temperature differences and everything else. They were the inside of the tabernacle was completely separated and insulated from the outside of the tabernacle. You could see no light from inside coming out. You could see no light from outside coming in, but you couldn't hear much because you had all this padding. So it was soundproof and it was waterproof and it was lightproof. And so the only light within the tabernacle came from the lampstand inside of it. The only thing, the only sound from inside the tabernacle were what you could hear that came from you being in there. That was it. The light, the elements, the sight, the people, everything was separate. You see, God wanted to be among mankind, but there was a problem. We couldn't be. Why? Because of sin. So he had to separate himself completely from the people. So yes, he's among his people. They're all around him. But at the same time, they're separate from him. And that's what it's like when we live in sin. When we're in sin, we're separated from God. When we're in sin, we don't have access to God. Before we received Jesus, what happened? The world was separated from God, had no access to him. And all we could do was hope to see the outside of this bubble, if you would, of where God was inside. But we couldn't get anywhere near him. We couldn't see him. We couldn't touch him. We couldn't be with him. We couldn't approach him. We were completely isolated and separated from him at all times. And so God is revealing this by putting up this tabernacle with all of these coverings. Sin causes us to be separated from God. And maybe tonight you haven't received Jesus and you're separated from God. Or have you ever felt separated from God when you sin? You ever mess up? You ever go out and you're having a great day, you did your devotion this morning, you're driving down the street and somebody cuts you off. And your countenance changes and your actions change. And now you start racing this same person who cut you off and maybe you cut them off and then maybe you slam on their brakes and all that other stuff. You ever done that before? Some of you are like, yeah, get him. Others of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor. Uh-huh. Was that you on the freeway? No. You know, sometimes you go to work and you're having a great day, and then here comes your boss. Sometimes you're serving, you're living, you're working, and the enemy comes up with just something, he, you know, right out of the middle of nowhere. You get that sinking feeling in your chest. You know you've messed up, and you know you've done some bad things, and the enemy has convinced you that you are an evil bum, and God could never use you, and you could never approach God, and God could never, why is he going to listen to you? And sin has this tendency to separate us. Not from God's love, but from his presence, we would think, don't we? We want to be in God's presence, but we allow sin to separate us. Now, one of the major reasons why sin separates us, even as Christians, is not because there's now a separation, but it's because you have allowed yourself to be condemned. You see, the Bible says there is now therefore only a little, no, it doesn't say that. It says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what happens is we allow the devil to whisper into our ear, God, how could God love a person like you? And isn't that, have you ever been evangelizing? The number one thing I hear from people when we evangelize is what? God couldn't forgive me. You don't understand who I was. You don't understand what's going on in my life. I hear it all the time. If I walked into that building, it would fall down on top of me, Pastor. You see, the enemy loves to convince us that we cannot approach God. Because if he can keep you away, if he can keep you separated from God, then he can keep you useless and he can keep you powerless and he can keep you frustrated. And then he'll make sure that you never do anything. But we have the opportunity to walk boldly before his throne. Like little kids, and our dad is the king. And we don't know protocol. We have no idea what we're doing there. All the angels are like, he's breaking protocol. He didn't bow, and he didn't come in through the right way. And, you know, run in and, hey God, it's me. Trip on the rug on your way in the door. You know, that's us. This is my boy. I know he's a little slow, but that's okay. I love him anyway. And the angels are just like, ugh. You know, I think it's awesome. I get to walk before God's throne. I get to walk in boldly and say, God, here I am. I know I'm an idiot, but I'm your idiot. You saved me. I get to come in. And so here he's revealing that without Christ, what do you have? You have separation. You have denial. You have condemnation. You have judgment. You have pain. You have isolation. But you, in Christ, can come boldly before God's throne. In Christ, you have access to God. It's a wonderful thing when you read in the New Testament, when Jesus died on the cross, when he gave up his spirit and spoke his last, and he died, what happened? The temple veil was torn in two. Now, it's two things are very interesting about this. Number one, the temple veil was a foot thick. 12 inches thick. That's a big veil. Have you ever tried to rip a phone book or something? You seen these guys on TV that can rip a phone book? It's like, never make them mad at you because they're going to be able to just rip your body limb from limb kind of stuff. Can you imagine ripping a 12? Now, have you ever tried to rip cloth? Isn't that almost impossible? Have you ever tried to do that? You know, ripping cloth is hard enough. Now imagine a piece of cloth 12 inches thick. That's the first interesting thing. You don't just rip that, okay? Number two, it was torn from top to bottom. Not bottom to top, not man tearing it, but God himself tearing it from top to bottom. Isn't that awesome? Showing us that when Jesus died, there's no more separation. You have access to the Lord. So all the separation that you see here, this framework, these coverings, just reveal to us the need for Jesus. They reveal to us how without Jesus, we have no access to God. But then he goes on to talk about the framework there in verse 15 through 30. And it's interesting when he talks about the framework here. He says, and for the tabernacle, you shall make boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half its width of each board. So this is an interesting thing. And he talks about these tenons, and you can read this a little bit later, but just so you can see it, they have these sockets of silver that would line the board. And so you have the boards with the gold over them, and then sockets of silver. So the socket is where you put the board in, like a channel that the board would fit into, that they all fit together. And everything was held together by this silver socket, okay? This piece of silver that held everything together. And two sockets under each of the boards, it says in verse 19. And then it keeps going through. And as you go through this entire thing, you're going to see that it has a quantity of the boards and everything else. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, and they're all going to be covered with gold all the way here. And so this is this idea that you have this framework, okay? And you should write that on that second line, the framework. Now, God has the... Notice he didn't cover the framework first. Why not? First he covered the tent, the separation, and then he covers the framework. Now it's interesting because the framework is what holds it all up, isn't it? But the most important, you know, if I'm building something, if I'm going to tell somebody how to build something, because I've been a construction foreman before, I'm going to say, dig a hole, put in the foundation. After the foundation, build the walls. Afterwards, you put in your electrical, your water, and all this other stuff. Afterwards, you stucco your walls and you finish your walls. Afterwards, you're going to lay your floor. Afterwards, you're going to put in your windows. Afterwards, and I'm going to go in order of how you're going to build this building, okay? God tells Moses to build the building, and he starts with the roof. Did you notice that? He started with the outside and works his way in. Why does he do that? Because the most important thing for us to understand is that we needed God and we needed access to him, but it was denied us without Jesus. So he starts with the most important part, the part that affects us the most, the separation. Then he works inside. What holds the whole thing up? What is the temple, the tabernacle, and this service, this worship all about? Well, here we get to it, the framework. Now, the framework is interesting. The gold and the wood suggests Christ, and it's about his dual nature. We call that the hypostatic union in, you know, big words, but basically it means that Jesus was fully man and fully God. So he was, you know, the wood is weak, the wood is soft, the wood, it'll rot if you're not careful, but then the gold is permanent, the gold is pure, the gold is royal, the gold is is priceless, if you would. So you have the both of them combined into one unit. You have this framework of gold and wood that hold up the entire structure. Jesus is that framework. We talk about it in the Bible college in this way. We call it the scarlet thread of redemption. I want you to think about this for a minute. As we've been studying through God's word, there should be one thing that you have seen over and over and over, and that is from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the last chapter of Revelation, the entire Bible is about the thread of redemption. That is, that man sinned, God's going to fix it, and here's his plan on how to do it. That's what it's all about. It's about Jesus Christ, him crucified. That's why Paul said, I've determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why the Bible says that when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, that he had these two disciples with him. Starting in the book of Genesis, he went through the entire scriptures of Genesis to Malachi and explained to them all of the prophecies that referred to Jesus. I mean, the entire Bible is about Jesus. That's it. He is the framework. He's what holds it all up. He's what this is all about. It's not about us being healthy and wealthy and wise. It's not about us being happy. It's not about us being successful. It's about Jesus Christ being known in the entire world. Period. End of the story. And that's what God wants from us. So here, this framework, the gold and everything else, it all makes one big structure that holds up. So what are we going to do? Well, in order to get through the separation, you need Jesus. Now, it's interesting. I want you to notice something. It says that what holds all of the framework together is silver. Isn't this really cool? In Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 through 16, you know, it explains where they got the silver from. You know what the silver was from? The silver was from the redemption price of all of the men. You see, remember what God said. God said, you're going to redeem the males, 20 and older, and you're not going to sacrifice them, but you're going to redeem them with a certain amount of silver per each man. So you're going to buy them back from God, essentially. And what did they buy them with? Silver. So what went in to making this, these bars of and these sockets of silver? The redemption price of each of the males of Israel. And the silver represents Jesus Christ, the redemption that we have through him. It represents the fact that it's through Jesus that we can enter the tabernacle, and that the entire thing is held up and it revolves around Jesus Christ. You know, when we think about that, the basis for our worship today is through Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He is what we focus on. And it's what we need to be dealing with. You know, when we pursue things in our lives, Jesus needs to be our focus. And I think a lot of times, that's where we go wrong in the morning, isn't it? Isn't that where we go wrong? When we don't focus on Jesus, when you go to work and you don't focus on Jesus, when you're driving down the freeway and you don't focus on Jesus, when you're at the doctor and he gives you the bad news and you're not focused on Jesus, when your wife is frustrating you or when your husband is frustrating you or when your kids are frustrating you and you're not focused on Jesus, that's where we always go wrong, isn't it? When he's not holding our lives together, that's where we get irritated. When we're not focused on Jesus in our finances, when we're not focused in Jesus in our schedules, when we're not focused in Jesus in our trials, that's where we get off track. Jesus has to hold the whole thing together. And so here, he talks about this framework. But then in the last part of the chapter, in verse 31 through 37, he talks about something else. This is really neat. He talks about these veils. You shall make a veil. There's two veils, by the way. A veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, and it shall be wood woven with artistic design of cherubim, and you shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and you shall bring the ark of the testimony there behind the veil. So this is the veil separating the tabernacle from the Holy of Holies. So there's two parts of the tabernacle inside. The inside part of the building, if you would. You had the holiest place called the Holy of Holies, a veil, and then you had the holy place. So you had two pieces, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It's all holy, but to get into that one section, only the chief priest went in there only once a year. And he would, on the Day of Atonement, offer a sacrifice for the oopses of Israel. The oopses meaning, oops, I didn't realize that I was sinning at that time. So there were the accidental sins of Israel, the things that maybe they didn't realize they were breaking a law or they were breaking the Sabbath or that there was a blemish on that lamb or that they didn't do a full tithe on their money because they forgot about the interest that they made off of that one loan that they did or something like that. I don't know. And so the oopses, the accidental sins. You ever found out that you were doing something dumb and you didn't realize you were doing something dumb until somebody pointed it out to you? You know, when people first come to Christ, a lot of times they don't have any idea that what they're doing is bad. You know, I remember this little girl, this 18-year-old girl in Nicaragua came to our church and she got saved. And first day she comes in a mini skirt and a V-cut shirt and all this other stuff. All of the ladies in the entire church are just like, I don't know what you would call them. They were evil. They were mean to this young lady who had just received Jesus the night before at our youth center. Now Wednesday night service, she comes and they just descended on her. And it was, and they didn't do it to her face. So that's what really irritated me. They came to me and said, "Pastor, did you see how she was dressed?" You know, that whole gossip thing, that chisme thing. Yeah, I say gossip and you're like, "Oh yeah, gossip." I say chisme and you know exactly what I'm talking about, you know. And so there she is, and they're all talking bad about her and all this stuff. It got so bad that these two young ladies hated this girl so much that they started making rumors about her, saying that she was trying to poison the other Christians in the church with poison in the food and that all this other stuff until they had to leave the church. Oh, it was really bad. This young lady didn't know anything. She had just the night before come, heard the gospel, received Jesus, and didn't know anything. And what she needed was to study God's word, to be taught. Now, she went on to go to our Bible college 3 times, okay? She went to the Bible college for 6 years. She's been a missionary all over the world. Her name is Nubia. Some of you have gotten to meet Nubia. Some of you have gotten to meet her and see her. She's come up here before. She's been in the ministry a really long time. We're getting ready to send her to Senegal, Africa, coming up for a year. Just really awesome. You know those two girls who were talking trash about her and everybody else? They're no longer in the ministry. They no longer serve Jesus. They're out walking around doing other things. Sometimes you don't even know what you're doing wrong, huh? The Lord's patient and he's kind, isn't he? Can you imagine if God showed you all of your sin the day you received Jesus? I think the suicide rate in the church would just be tremendous if he did that. Well, why would you continue? Why would you even try at that point? Yeah, somebody ever do that to you? They crush your spirit by just telling you how awful you are? That's not God's heart towards us, is it? So even in the temple, the Day of Atonement, he sets it up for the ignorances or the oopses of the people so that they could, he's not going to throw it all in their face every day, all the time. That's how merciful he was. That's how awesome he was. That's how gracious he was. You know, if you tonight are one of those people who always throw everybody else's faults in their face, you need to stop because God didn't do that to you. You need to have grace. And instead of yelling at people for what they're doing, you need to encourage them to do what's right. Teach them about God's word. If you see a lady in the church, ladies, who doesn't dress right, then talk to her about it. But not, "Hey, you need to stop doing it." No. Just be an example and sharing the word about modesty and all these other things. You know, if you see a guy, a young man, who comes to Jesus and he's failing in some way, then just minister to him, love him, and reveal it to him. Because God has to change your heart before he can change your shirt. God has to change your heart before he can change your tattoos. God has to change your heart before he can change your language. I remember my dad got saved, went to a little Baptist church, and he's in there, and the lady gets the offering plate. And he told this story so many times. The lady got the offering plate. She sits it on her lap, brings out her checkbook, and starts writing the check. And he got so irritated, he said, "Pass me the bleep plate in front of everybody." And he used a very bad expletive, and everybody in the whole church went and looked at this messed up young man. Afterward, the youth pastor came and smacked him on the back of the head and everything else. But, you know, nobody said a word during that service. I mean, if it was me, I don't know what I would have done. Maybe, "Get out of here, you know, you bum." No. That's not what they did. They were peaceable about it. They were gentle with him for a while until they finally got sick of him and kicked him out. But, you know, it's just, that's how we should be. Not kicking people out when we're sick of them, but that we should be kind and gentle. And that's how God was even to Israel. But they had this veil, and it separated everybody. And they had this gold and all this stuff that was holding this veil. And then they had a screen or a second veil, if you look in verse 36, at the door, And it's the same exact thing, except for it's a little thinner, okay? And once again, it's a curtain that goes in front of the door, so nobody could see in, nobody could get in. Now, the veil represents Jesus, specifically his body that was given for us. Remember, when Jesus died, what happened to the veil? Torn by God from top to bottom. Why? Because that which used to separate was gone. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except for through me. So now the veil became what? A door. Isn't that awesome? The veil became a door to God. And so Jesus represents the only way to get to God, the tearing of the veil and access that we have to him. Jesus represents God and how he's going to deal with his people through Jesus Christ. There's no other way in life, folks. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. You have no other purpose. You can't become a Christian and just go out and live your life. I remember my dad tried that. My dad was a Christian, and you know, he was in this denominational church, and he preached all up and down the West Coast, and he did all of this stuff, and he got married to my mom in this church, and he was a big up-and-comer in the church, and then all of a sudden he got frustrated because they kicked him out. He went to Calvary Chapel, took a bunch of youth to the concerts over there at the tent, and they said, you can't be going over there, and he did it again, and they kicked him out. So they went over there for a while and did that thing and this thing, and then he got caught up in the business world and made a lot of money, and he became a big person, both physically and in clout. And all of a sudden, at 29 years old, and he has a heart attack, and the doctor's like, you're going to die if you work this job anymore. And he was empty, and the money was empty, and it was empty having this big house and a Cadillac and a motorhome in the driveway and the motorcycles and the vacations and eating out all the time and all that stuff that we had when I was growing up. And you know, he was the guy who was born in East LA, made it big and lived in Whittier Hills. And, you know, he was a shining light in the family. And he figured out that it is not worth anything. It was all worthless. His life outside of serving Jesus meant nothing. And all of the riches and all of the stuff and all of the pride and everything else was meaningless. And then the pastor of Calvary Brea came up to my dad and he said, hey, I'd like to offer you a job. I've seen this church. You can't afford me. I mean, it was a church of 4,000 people, but they couldn't afford six-figure salaries. He says, pray about it. He prayed about it. He ended up taking the job. Lost his house, lost the toys, lost everything, gave it all up to be a business administrator for a church. And then God said, let's take you down a notch. Let's go from what you're making at the church to zero. And I want to make you a pastor now. And you lost everything else just to serve Jesus. And he was happier and more fulfilled every day of his life serving Jesus than he was ever in the business world. You know, sometimes we work so hard. We work so hard because we think that our life is about money. We think our life is about health. I know so many people who, you know, they don't eat this and they have to eat that, and they're all focused on their health. And I used to tell my father-in-law, you know, you're going to be 80 years old in a hospital somewhere. Nobody's going to ever come to see you. You're going to be alone, and they're going to be feeding you with a tube. And I'm going to die happy. I'm going to have a heart attack on a roller coaster eating a piece of pizza with a Coke in my hand. But at least I'm going to be happy about it. You know, I think it's important that we try to take care of our bodies, but there's a point to where I have to say, you know what, I just want to be about Jesus. I don't want to be about vegetarianism. I don't want to be about global warming. I don't want to be about politics. I don't want to be about sports. I don't want to be about anything else. I just want to be about Jesus. He's the only way, the only truth, and the only life that means anything. He goes on to talk about in chapter 27, the first 8 verses talk about the bronze altar. And I encourage you to read it, and there's a lot here. But I'm trying to give you this overview tonight. And the bronze altar is interesting. There are actually two altars. There were two altars in the tabernacle of meeting. The first one was the bronze altar. So you had this tent, and the tent was surrounded by a big fence. And just inside the gate of the fence, there's only one entry and exit. That's the gate. But just inside, there is this bronze altar. And then there's another little altar made out of gold a smaller altar that was actually inside the tabernacle. The gold altar was where they burned the incense to God. The bronze altars where they sacrificed the animals and they did all of these things. And I find it interesting about this bronze altar. And you can read about it. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. And it shall be square. And you're going to cover it with bronze there in verse 2. And you're going to make pans for its ashes and everything else. And so he has his altar that he builds there. And the interesting thing is the bronze altar was for the sacrifices. And he talks about it here. And God lit the fire on the bronze altar when they dedicated the tabernacle. God lit that fire. And it was the priest's job to keep it lit, to maintain it lit, to keep it burning. And you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. So if you haven't written so already, you should have had the veils. Basically, it should be coverings, framework, veils, and then altar, the bronze altar. Now, it's interesting. I think it's so important that we understand something here. God had this place just inside the gate where the sacrifices would be made. And this is representing the blood of Christ, the purification, and Jesus, his death, his sacrifice, the purification that he has, that we have in him. When we receive Jesus, when we take communion, when we say, God, come into my life, when we say we do this in remembrance of him, we're remembering his sacrifice for us. And that's what the bronze altar was talking about, that there was going to be a sacrifice for our sins, but not just of any lamb, the Lamb of God. And so the bronze altar speaks of the sacrifice of Christ and how he had to die for us and how we needed blood to redeem us of our sins. And then we get on to the court. It's interesting. The courtyard, you can write that on the next line in verses 9 through 19, are very interesting. You shall make a court of the tabernacle. For the south side, there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And it's 20 pillars and they're 20 sockets. And it talks about all of this court. It's about 150 feet long on every side. And it's surrounding the compound was a linen fence. It's not just any kind of fence. It was a cloth fence, a linen fence. So you could pretty much see through it on a sunny day if you think about it. And it would allow a lot of light to come in. But it would be very bright. And it would be very visible and very nice. And so it would surround the entire tabernacle. And anyone could see into the court. So the altar and the tabernacle, if you would, is divided up into three sections, okay? The first section, if we're going to start from the inside out, would have been the Holy of Holies, where no one could go in except for the priest. And then the second section was the holy place where the Levites would go in, the priests would go in and do their daily duties. And then the third place was this court surrounding the whole thing where everyone could see, but not everyone could enter. So everyone was able to see this. And I find it interesting, you know, the court and the whole temple compound, I think it's very, very similar to our body, isn't it? You have the mind and the spirit, which are always fused together, but they're different functions, aren't they? They're different functions, but they're fused together. But then you have the body, which is outside of the mind and the spirit, and it surrounds it, if you would. So if the body dies, the mind and the spirit, well, they continue on eternally. It can be separated. Moses could have taken down the linen fence and still had the tabernacle with the inner Holy of Holies and the holy place still combine. And I find it interesting that it speaks of eternity and how that all works. That you don't, just because you take down this fence doesn't mean just the part that you can see is gone, but the inner part still remain. And it talks about eternity, that we're all going to have to make an eternal decision here. We're all going to have to make a decision that is going to last forever. See, that's why I think we need to be careful when we say, if you receive Jesus, you can live forever. That's not necessarily true. Everybody lives forever. Everybody lives forever. Okay? That's it. Across the board, everybody lives forever. The only question is, where are you going to spend eternity? And that's why I think that we need to be careful when we're sharing the gospel, that we're not saying, receive Jesus and live forever, because people have this idea that if I receive Jesus, I go to heaven. If I don't, then I just cease to exist. But that's not true. If you don't receive Jesus, he's very specific and clear of what will happen to you if you do not. And that answer is what? You will spend the rest of your eternity in the lake of fire. So I want to encourage you to understand that the decisions that we make today have eternal consequences, either for good or for evil. But we need to know and we need to share that these are eternal consequences. The last thing after court is in verse 20 through 21. And I love this about this. It talks about the oil. So write that on the last line of your outline if you're taking notes tonight. The oil is interesting because the lampstand was the only thing inside the tabernacle which produced light, wasn't it? The only thing that produced light. And notice what he says here. He says in verse 20 and 21, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they shall bring you pure oil of dressed olives, of pressed olives, for the light, to cause the lamp to burn how often? Continuously." It was never to go out. "In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." Now, what does it mean, forever? What happened? Temple in 70 AD was destroyed by General Titus at the orders of his father, the emperor of Rome. They systematically sought out all of the Jews until they ended up in Masada, where they all died. They destroyed the temple. What happened? It was supposed to be perpetually, forever. Forever to their generations. But what happened to that light? Well, I find it really interesting. When you get to Revelation, the Bible talks about the churches of Asia. And he says to the church of Ephesus, "Lest your lampstand be removed from you." Now, it's interesting because Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, says that the lampstand and the lamp is a type for the Holy Spirit of God. Now, isn't that interesting? Sometimes I think we need to understand one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Lord Jesus, just as that light shone, the light of the testimony, if you would, shone before the Lord, so we must shine before God at all times. We need to be shining. I love that song, and we play it occasionally for even the adult worship. "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." You know, we're getting ready for the men's retreat, and it's just been awesome, and we're going to have some really amazing teachings. But let me ask you a question. Are you a light that shines? God doesn't need any undercover agents in the world. He doesn't need covert Christians. No, he doesn't need you to show up at your workplace and kind of be a spy and never let anybody know that you're a Christian. Yeah, Pastor, I heard somebody say this to me once. "I'm a covert Christian." No, you're a closet Christian. He didn't like that very much, but that's exactly what he was. He was hiding from the world, didn't want anybody to know what he was, and that's not right. You guys, God doesn't need covert Christians. He doesn't need undercover agents to go out into the world and find out what they're doing. He already knows. He's got this. What he needs us to do is let our light shine. Into the churches, he constantly talks about this lampstand in the book of Revelation where God says, if you don't right these issues of your heart and love me with all of your heart, if you don't seek me, if you don't shine for me, then be careful lest your lampstand be removed. Isn't that what happens in our lives? When we get off focus, when we get on to ourselves, when we think about our finances, when we think about our house, when we think about our health, when we think about our career, when we focus on ourselves, what happens? We stop shining for Jesus, don't we? We stop shining for what he has for us. We stop thinking about what God wants to do in our lives. We stop giving him any of the credit. We're no longer giving Jesus Christ any recognition in our lives. And it's not that God wanted to remove the Holy Spirit from us. It's just that we didn't allow him to live with us. We didn't allow him to live inside of us. You know, the Bible says that if there is a lamp, you don't put it under a bushel. You don't hide it under a basket. You don't hide it and keep it quiet. You want to let it shine everywhere. And you want that light to go everywhere. And here, this oil is to be brought by the children of Israel, and this light is to burn continuously. You know, guys and ladies, your light needs to shine at church just as much as it shines at home, just as much as it shines at work, and on the freeway, and at the grocery store. And when you're talking behind closed doors to your spouse, and when you're disciplining your children, does your light shine? And right now, maybe you're thinking of a few places where your light doesn't shine. Maybe your light doesn't shine in secret on your computer when no one's around. If somebody looked at the history on your web browser, would they see Christ? If somebody dropped in on your conversations that you have with your spouse at home behind closed doors, would they hear about Jesus? Would the gossip people out there say, hang it up, who cares? We don't want to spy on them. They're just talking about Jesus. Move on to somebody else. Somebody driving down the freeway? I heard somebody once told me, Pastor, I removed all the bumper stickers on my car because I just can't drive right. I didn't want anybody to know I was a Christian. I said, you know, that's probably not the right answer. Instead of taking the bumper stickers off your car, why don't you just honor Jesus with your driving? Well, how do you do that? Well, here's a couple of ways. When we had internship, we used to drive in the slow lane. It would drive some of them nuts. I'd always get in the slow lane with all the interns, and then every time we'd see a car pulled over, what do? We'd stop. We'd help them change tires. We'd help push their car out of the way. I remember one time, me and a total pagan was riding with me, and we were going to visit somebody at the hospital. And as we were walking into the hospital, there's a guy in the left turn lane, and his car stalled out. Everybody's honking at him, and we're both in suits, and I said, let's go. And he goes, where? Forgot he wasn't even a Christian. I said, get over here. And we run out there into the middle of the street, and we're helping. In the middle of the day, it's like 120 degrees, and we're pouring down sweat, and we pushed this guy out of the intersection, and he goes, you know, you made us late for our meeting, and on top of all those people saw us out there, and they're seeing us push this guy, and he's thinking it's a bad thing. And I just looked at him, I said, you need Jesus. And I was a chaplain, and he was a marketer, and so we were going in to see this, and so we go into our meeting, and lo and behold, it was the administrator of the facility of the hospital. It was his car that we pushed out of the way for the meeting that we were going to. You know, you never know what's going on, and it was just an awesome way to show the love of Jesus. And he goes, thank you guys so much for helping me out. Why'd you do that anyway? And I just got to share Jesus with him. You think about that for a minute. Let your light shine in the way that you drive. Maybe when you're driving down the freeway, and you know how it is, you don't want to let anybody in. You've been waiting in this line long enough. Let them wait. They put their blinker on like an actual decent person. Let them over. How about when you're at your work and somebody makes a mistake? It's easy to just want to jump all over them and yell at them for being so slow or not doing their job right. How about you encourage them to do what's right? Let your light so shine among men. I find it interesting, and I'll close with this. Only the high priest was permitted to trim the wicks and to keep this lamp shining. You think about that for a minute. Every day, when the high priest burned the incense each morning and each evening on this little golden altar, he would go over there and he'd trim the wicks. And so you had multiple little lights, right? And what would happen is you had these lamps and he'd trim one. So one would go out, but the others would still be burning. And he'd trim this one, he'd replenish the oil and get it all done. And then he'd relight it with the fire from one of the other ones, and he'd keep going. And every morning and every evening, he was working on these lamps. Every morning and every evening, he would trim the wicks, he would replenish the oil, he would fix everything. And that's the only way that they were kept burning, what? Continuously. And it's the same thing with our hearts. You want to do well? You want to do well at home? You want to do well at work? You need to start your day off by trimming your wicks. And the only one who can do it is the Lord, the high priest. You go before Jesus and you pray and you read his word and you start out with your morning devotion every morning and you allow him to trim your wick and replenish your oil and keep that fire burning all day through all the hardships, through all the difficulties, through all the frustrations. And then 12 hours later, what should you be doing again? Get back into God's word. Trim your wick. Replenish your oil. You know, guys, here's a suggestion for you. Because some of you guys have come to me and you said, Pastor, I don't know what to do. You know, I get home and I drive 2 hours home from work and I just get home so frustrated and irritated and I yell at my kids and I'm mean to my wife and I just want to sit there and be lazy. And how many of you have ever dealt with that before? Anybody? Okay. You can't sit through 2 hours of traffic and come home happy. Not on your own. It just doesn't happen. Then you come in and, you know, World War III is breaking out between your kids. And I used to think it was only boys. I learned, no, that's not the case. My daughters fight worse than some of your boys. And they're 2 and 3. Last night I walked in there. There's one on top of the other one. There are blows. It's like, where'd you learn that? So I'm going to talk to some of you other fathers in here and find out which one of your kids. No, I'm kidding. They don't need any help learning how to fight each other. How do you keep from doing that? Here's a suggestion for you guys. Put a Bible in your car. When you get home, sit there in your driveway for a few minutes and you take some time and you pray and you have your devotion before you walk in the door. Trim your wick, replenish your oil, and so let your light shine before your family. You want to come home in a good mood? Want to come home as a priest? You want to come home as a guy who's going to teach your family? So keep a Bible in your glove box. And when you get home and you're frustrated and you're irritated and everything else, sit there for a few minutes. And if the kids come out and they want to bother you, say, "Hun, I'll be right in. Just give me a few minutes." And let your wife know what you're doing. You're going to look really weird sitting out there for an hour. If you don't tell her first, "Hey, this is what I want to do because I want to have a good witness. I want my light to shine. Not just for my coworkers, but for my family." Every morning and every evening, that priest would go in there and he'd trim those wicks and he'd replenish that oil. And so should you. Moms, you know what I'm talking about. When the kids are taking their nap at around 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, what should you be doing? I'm sure there's laundry. I'm sure that there's dishes. I'm sure that there's homework to grade. I'm sure that there's something to do. But you need to be replenishing your oil and trimming your wick. You need to be taking care of your witness. And maybe you have to do it on your lunch break. Maybe you have to do it in between things. But you know what? You need to take the time to do this. You need to take the time to make sure that your light is always shining. How are you going to do that? By you keeping your oil replenished and your wick trimmed. So tonight I want to encourage you to go back throughout the week and reread this and see some of the really cool stuff that's in there. So let your light shine before men. The whole purpose of the tabernacle was that man could come near to God. How? Through Jesus. And it all represented the work that Jesus was going to do. I don't have any more time. I could go on for hours, but I know that some of you have to get home and get your kids ready for school in the morning. So as we close, tonight, go home and trim your wicks and replenish your oil. Tomorrow morning, go home, replenish your wicks. Trim your wicks, replenish your oil, and you go out fresh and renewed in Jesus, and let your light shine. So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Father, for your word that is just always encouraging, and, Lord, it helps us to understand what to do. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to obey you. Lord, that you would give us the strength to let our light shine. Lord, that we would shine for you and no one else. Lord, that we would focus on you and no one else, that we wouldn't get caught up in the things of this world. And, Lord, as we come before you, we thank you for your mercy, your grace, your peace, your kindness, your gentleness. Father, we pray that those attributes would be seen in us as we emulate you, as we serve you, as we become like you. So, Lord, as we give you our hearts tonight, we pray that you would just use each one here, provide for their needs, give them strength to overcome, give them vision for ministry, Father, and for each one, we pray that you would just, for all of the men, that you'd give them peace as they prepare for the men's retreat. And use us in a mighty way. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.